Just as Christine was reading that again, I was just aware that we haven't really kind of got into all the, I suppose, the detailed instructions around the sacrifices, you know, where the blood is poured out and, you know, what's a way of offering and why does the priests get to eat some stuff and why is there no yeast in some sacrifices and honey and others. Maybe as we get into things a little bit more, we'll get a chance to go through that. I've just been trying to kind of give us a sense of why these sacrifices are in place, why the priesthood is in place, rather than kind of getting down into the nitty-gritty, given the time that we're giving to this series in Leviticus. So maybe we'll try to bring some of that out as we go through. The other thing is just to kind of let you know where we're going over the next few weeks. To be honest, there are a few places where I'm not entirely sure yet where we're going to take sections of Leviticus up to. But certainly next week we're going to be looking at chapters 11 through to 15. So if you want to have a read at that ahead of next Sunday evening, it's all the stuff about clean and unclean and, you know, what's the whole thing with not being allowed to eat pigs or prawns or anything like that. You know, all that stuff we're getting into next week, and also a few other things that you may feel we shouldn't really be talking about in church. But we'll, you know, I'll let you read it in Leviticus first, and then we'll talk about it, some of it maybe, next week, and we'll all try not to get embarrassed and be mature and grown up about things. So, and then the week after that, oh my goodness, the week after that, we're into the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, which is really the hinge around which kind of the whole book of Leviticus turns. And the atmosphere of the book changes quite a bit, and the sort of the issues that are being dealt with in Leviticus change quite a bit after we do Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and Leviticus 17, which is all about blood, and, you know, why is it that our whole faith is basically built on a foundation of blood and sacrifice in the first place. So over the next 2 or 3 weeks, that's where we're going. Clean, unclean next week, Day of Atonement on the 5th of October, and then blood on the 12th of October. So if that hasn't whet your appetite, I don't know what will. Right. So yeah, okay, that's where we're going over the next few. Now, last week we ended up thinking about our priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how much of what the Levitical priesthood does is actually kind of setting up when the New Testament talks about us being a priesthood of all believers. Actually, what we saw last week is what that is a mandate for mission and evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, tonight, we're going to have a little bit of a think about actually the priestly ministry of Christ that underpins our priestly ministry of proclaiming the gospel. All right, so that's kind of where we're going to be ending up. How we get there from Leviticus 10 remains something of a mystery to me just at this moment in time. But I'm sure it'll work good. Let me pray for us and we'll get into this. Father, we want to thank you so much for the scriptures, for all of them, all 66 books, including this one that we are wrestling with at the moment. Father, it is in so many ways a book that feels alien to us. And yet already, Lord, I think as we've scratched the surface, we've begun to see that actually, you know, there's quite a lot of resonance. There's a lot of familiarity in it once we actually get into it and wrestle with what it is that it's teaching. And so, Lord, I pray that again tonight, Lord, your Spirit, oh, Lord, your Spirit who inspired Moses all those generations ago to write this, your Spirit who delights to reveal Christ to the church, that your Spirit again would come and lead us through even a chapter like this one to find Christ and to delight in him and to rest in him and in his priestly work alone as the grounds on which we can approach you, a holy, righteous, living God. So, Lord, that's our heart this evening. That you would take us and that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we behold him, that we would be changed from one degree of glory to another. conformed to his image, made a people who are like the Jesus we worship and love so very much. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right, well, kind of the way that we've structured, I suppose, our approach to Leviticus up to this point is really we've compared two moments when the radiance of God's glory appears in the tabernacle. All right, the first one was where we started the whole series off, at the end, actually, of the book of Exodus, when the glory of the Lord falls on the tabernacle, and the result is that everybody is driven out. All right, before the fire of God's righteousness, before his blazing holiness, before the glory of his purity, no sinful humanity is able to come. Driven from the tabernacle, from this model of creation. And then just 9 chapters later in the book of Leviticus, we have this moment again when the same thing happens. So Leviticus 9, verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And again, they're saying the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. But what happens this time is not that the people of God are driven back by the radiance of his holiness, by the purity of his righteousness. What actually happens this time is at the end of Leviticus 9, when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. You think, oh, well, you know, what's so different? What's happened in those 9 chapters that means that when the glory of God is revealed, the people of God are able to react in such a profoundly different way that they are drawn in to worship this holy, righteous, pure God who is a consuming fire rather than being driven away. And what we saw is that and throughout the first 9 chapters of Leviticus, 2 things have been instituted. The system of sacrifices and offerings, which open the way through the fire of God back into intimacy with God and peace with God and fellowship with God and relationship with God, and a priesthood. A priesthood has been consecrated and instituted to lead us down the corridor, if you like, that's opened up through these offerings and sacrifices. A priest can lead us as the people of God down the corridor of those sacrifices and into reconciliation with God, peace with God, fellowship with God. All right? And that is the thing that has changed everything. That is what means that we as the church are able to come into the presence of God, to relate to him, to be reconciled to him, is that there is a priest and there is these sacrifices and offerings. Now, because we are students of the Bible, we get to the end of Leviticus chapter 9, and it's a bit of a complicated moment for us. Because at one level, we're like, oh, isn't this amazing? I mean, look at this. The glory of God is on display. The people of God are delighting in him. They're worshiping him. They're rejoicing in his presence. Yeah, but we know it's not going to last, don't we? Like, we know some joker is going to stuff this up. All right? I mean, always, just because we read the Bible. All right? I mean, just think about the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. I mean, there's only 2 people there, and they managed to stuff it up. All right, there it is, intimacy with God, fellowship with God, peace with God, and they squander it. We squander it because we thought that we wouldn't die. All right, or you think about Noah. Right, this incredible moment where Noah is kind of used by God to hold out the promise of the Messiah. You know, here is Noah who is saved from just utter destruction along with the rest of the world. And he kind of, there's this moment where, you know, he sends the dove out over the waters and you're thinking, oh, we've seen this before. We've seen the dove over the waters of destruction and chaos and darkness before. And we know that this is a moment of creation, that this is a foreshadowing of new creation. And as the water recedes and as the land comes out, you've got Noah, the man, if you like, coming out through the waters under the dove. And it's like this moment where the ministry, the baptism and the ministry of Christ as inaugurating a new creation is being heralded to the world. And, you know, we get to the end of chapter 9 and it's immense. And, you know, Abraham's offering all kinds of stuff to God, and there's the ramble and there's peace with God, and it's like this new beginning, this new creation thing. Genesis chapter 10, Noah stuffs it up, grows a vine, makes wine, gets catatonically drunk, and there is this horrific reenactment of the fall. We have it at Mount Sinai, all right? You know, the people of God have been redeemed from Egypt. They've been brought out of the slavery of the sin through the death of the Passover lamb. You know, the Lord is in their midst. He leads them to Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain to the mediator to meet with God for them. You know, God has reconciled them to himself. He's about to reveal himself in this monumental act of mercy and grace. And even before Moses makes it down Sinai again, we've stuffed it up. There the people of God are, worshipping a golden calf, indulging in all kinds of pagan ritualistic worship and sacrifice. And you just think over and over again, the story of the Bible is God at work, reaching out in his mercy, in his grace, in his compassion, revealing himself to us, redeeming us, drawing us into relationship with himself. And time after time after time, the people of God squander his grace, deface his mercy, reject him in a way that is heartbreaking and catastrophic. So we get to Leviticus chapter 9, and we're kind of expecting it. You know, of course, we hope it, but, you know, true to form. And it's Nadab and Abihu. Of course, somebody is going to throw a spanner in the works. Now, who are these guys, Nadab and Abihu? Well, I think it's important to realize that they're not kind of, you know, novices in the things of God. All right? These are guys who have history with God. We first hear about them way back in Exodus chapter 6. Right? They're the sons of Aaron. So they kind of have this, almost this like ringside seat on the events of Exodus. You know, they have this sort of eyewitness perspective. They are right up close and personal to everything that God does to deliver his people out of Egypt. All right? They've lived through the Passover. All right, Nadab particularly would have been sensitive to what was going on in the Passover, given that it was about the firstborn son, right? Which would have been Nadab. You know, so Nadab would have been very keen to be very clear that Aaron had in fact painted the blood of the Passover lamb on the door. He would have been nagging his dad, "Have you done this? All right, seriously, I'm not joking. Have you put the blood on?" All right, they're caught up in the drama of God's redeeming his people. All right, they will have gone through the Red Sea. All right, they will have seen God's deliverance of his people and God's judgment on and destruction of the enemies of the church. They will have come to Mount Sinai. They will have seen God revealed at the summit of Sinai. And not just that, but Exodus 24, can we have this incredible moment, Exodus 24, verse 9, where the Lord invites Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. No, they saw God, and they ate and drank. All right, so Nadab and Abihu have been literally, they have feasted in the manifest presence of the glory of God. All right, these two guys, they know who God is. They know what God has done. They have drunk deeply at the wells of the grace and the mercy of God. And they have had an experience of God and an intimacy with God that most of us wouldn't that be immense to sit down and have a meal before the visible presence of God? All right? And of course, we saw last week, Leviticus 8 and 9, it's Nadab and Abihu who go through this whole thing of being consecrated as the priests. All right? And they have seen, at the end of Leviticus 9, they have seen again the glory of God as it has been made manifest to the people of God. All right? These are people who know God. These are people who have experienced the holiness of God and the grace of God. Right, which makes it all the more, like, you know, seriously, what is going on that they then get into Leviticus 10 and they offer this strange fire? Right, and immediately we're like, oh, what is this? You know, what is it that they did wrong? And do you know what? I've read a number of commentaries on the book of Leviticus that have been written over the last sort of 1700 years. And do you know what? At the end of that, I have to conclude that we don't really know. All right? They offered strange fire, or they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. I think the important bit of 10 verse 1 is how that sentence finishes. Contrary to his command. All right? Whatever it was they did, wherever it was they got this fire from, all right, we're just not told. But the thing about it is unauthorized. What they are doing, as they come before the manifest glory of God, they are doing something that the Lord did not command. And I want you to feel how alien that sounds in the book of Leviticus. All right, in fact, since way back when the tabernacle was being built, in the last sort of third of the book of Exodus, there has been this constant refrain that has echoed through the whole project of building and instituting the tabernacle. And it is that they did everything according to what the Lord commanded Moses. All right, if you read through Leviticus 8 and 9 last week, you will have heard it again and again and again, even in Leviticus 8. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 9. They, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 13, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 17, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. It's literally every single thing that is done, this is punctuated with this refrain. It is as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, and that has been throughout chapter after chapter after chapter for kind of as long as you will remember if you are reading through the Bible from Genesis chapter 1. All right, through the whole setting up of the tabernacle, through the institution of the sacrificial and the offering system, through the consecration of the priest, everything has been done in accordance with what the Lord commanded Moses. And so it is an absolute shock to our ears to hear that Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. This is the first time that somebody has done something that the Lord did not command Moses. And you just think, guys, seriously, you have history with God. You have experienced so much of God. You know what God is capable of doing. You have seen it. You have witnessed firsthand the manifestation of the character of God, both in redemption and in judgment, in grace and in condemnation. What on earth were you thinking when you stepped up to the presence of the living God, the manifest radiance of His glory? What were you thinking that made you do something, whatever it was, that the Lord did not command? And do you know what the simple answer seems to be? They'd had too much to drink. Just cast your eye across to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And just ask yourself, why, in the midst of everything that is going on, does the Lord take the time to say this? Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Why in the midst of everything that is happening does the Lord, as it were, step out and lay down this prohibition? The only reason that it makes sense to me is because that was a contributing factor to Nadab and Abihu doing what they did. That they had entered the tabernacle. They had gone before the Lord. And the thing that, if you like, put them in a place where they thought this was a good idea was that they had had too much to drink. Now, there's a danger that kind of almost trivializes the whole thing. That we sort of shrug and go, well, you know, a couple of young guys go out, have a few beers, do something stupid. It happens all the time. That's hardly worth striking these guys dead for, is it? But we need to understand what's happening here. When you reflect on the Bible's teaching about kind of alcohol and the use and abuse of alcohol, when the Bible teaches us about what happens when we have too much, when we get drunk, you can read quite a bit about this in Proverbs. What it seems to do is, when we talk about losing our inhibitions, all right? And the way the Bible kind of addresses this is that there is inside of us this kind of horrifically fallen, sinful, corrupt nature. But most of the time, we don't let that show too much to other people. All right? So we've got all this stuff that's going on inside, like anger and resentment and bitterness and lust and jealousy. But on the outside, generally, we work hard at being pretty nice to people. Right? And we would be like incredibly embarrassed if people knew what was going on inside our heads. All right, it's like, seriously, if you knew the things I said about you in the bathroom this morning when I was cleaning my teeth, you know. But we don't do that, okay? I think largely because we're sinful and selfish and we want people to like us, we actually spend a good deal of our time lying about what's actually going on inside of us, our internal dialogue. Our passions, our desires, our feelings, the things that we fantasize about, daydream about, dream about. All right, we have these inhibitions that hide the reality of who we are. What happens when we get drunk is that we lose those inhibitions. All right, when we get drunk, it's not that we become a fundamentally different kind of person. What happens when we get drunk is that the reality of what is going on inside gets the opportunity to come out front and center. Right, so the Bible will talk about when we're drunk, it's like we are reduced to the level of beasts and animals who have no inhibitions. They have no kind of grid through which they kind of hide the reality of who they are. They just act in accordance with their nature, all the time. That's what they do. That's all they ever do. And when we get drunk, we lose our inhibitions. We lose that kind of sort of self-preservation thing that keeps the really bad stuff buried deep inside of us and make sure that nobody else gets to see it. And we have the wherewithal to maintain this facade, this pretense of really being quite nice people. When we're drunk, all that collapses. And the reality of what's actually going on inside of us begins to find voice. We begin to actually do the things that usually we stop ourselves before it gets out into the public domain. All right, so that the thing about Nadab and Abihu basically having been drunk as they've gone into the tabernacle is that it's not that they got drunk and did something stupid. It's that they got drunk and the reality of what was going on inside of them came out and was on display for everyone to see. the reality of their contempt for the things of God. The reality of the way that they internally cheapened and presumed upon God's mercy and God's grace. The reality of the way that they resented God's prohibitive revelation of how we can be reconciled to Him. All right, their unwillingness to submit to the wisdom and the goodness and the grace of God. Their jealousy, their resentment that had been carefully hidden so that nobody else could see it. Here, now that they are drunk, now that they have lost their inhibitions, is put on display for everyone to see in this act of staggering arrogance, pride, disregard for the Lord's grace, and disobedience to His revealed will. Whatever the reason that they thought it was okay for them to disregard God's commandment and to approach God on the basis of what they thought was appropriate, whatever they said to justify that to themselves about God being, repressive, or about how all this ritualism in religion is such a drag, or why are we not given as prominent a place as our Father, or, this stifles my creative spirituality. However they justified it to themselves, what they did was a devastating act of arrogance and pride and presumption to think that they could step into the presence of the living God on the basis of what they thought was appropriate, disregarding what God had revealed about how He wanted us to approach Him. And so it is that having lashed out, as it were, at Nadab and Abihu, having consumed them in the fire of His holiness, in His raging purity and righteousness, the Lord lays down this as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Nobody is to dare to come before me in that state again. Nadab and Abihu's hearts were exposed. And their sin having been exposed, the Lord acted in judgment. Now, we may still struggle with this passage. We may still think, on balance, that the Lord's being a little bit harsh here. But I want you to understand that when we get to Leviticus sort of 1 to 10, we are standing on the brink of one of the most important moments in the history of all of creation. I cannot stress how significant these few days are during which the sacrificial system, the offering system, and the priesthood are instituted and kind of got up and running. This is just unbelievably critical in the history of the world. Do you remember when we started, I said that the tabernacle is like the tube map. Okay, that we had a picture of the tube map up. Well, we'll get into all of this like properly in a couple of weeks in the Day of Atonement. But we had the tube map up, and we were saying, the London Underground doesn't really look like the tube map. Okay, the lines aren't different colors; they're not that straight and neat. The geography's completely shot to pieces. All right, but that's a schematic map of the tube. That is how the tube works. Yeah? And we were saying the tabernacle's a bit like that for all of creation. All right? The tabernacle is this schematic model. It's like this interactive, multi-century kind of experience that you enter into that puts on display for you, that models for you how creation works, who God is, how God works, and what God does to redeem all of creation. All right? That's what's happening in the tabernacle. Day after day after day. Now look, if you took the tube map and started to mess around with it, right? people who are relying on that tube map to find their way around are going to get lost. If you take the tabernacle and start to mess around with that, then the people who are relying on it to know who God is and to know how God is at work to redeem a fallen creation are going to get lost in a whole different way. Right? If you start messing around with the structures of the tabernacle and with the rhythms and rituals of worship in the tabernacle, you are messing around with the presentation of the gospel that is beating at the heart of the ancient church. Right? And it's not like you can go to the next nation and it's okay because there's another tabernacle there where they might be doing it properly. Right? This is the only tabernacle on the face of the planet. This is the only place in the world where people can go to see and to understand and to have proclaimed to them the gospel of the Messiah. Right? You mess this up. You corrupt this. You start doing this in a way other than the way that God has commanded, and there is nowhere on the face of the darkness of this planet where you can find the light of Christ. Right? Why is God so committed to the tabernacle faithfully representing the gospel? Because this is the only place where people can come and be saved. This is the only place where people can come and see and understand and respond to and be caught up into the mechanics of redemption. You start getting the tabernacle wrong, and nobody gets saved. That is why God is so jealously committed to making sure that everything is done as the Lord commanded Moses. That is why the Bible relentlessly drives home the fact that everything is done as the Lord commanded Moses. Because it wants us to know, to have total confidence in the fact that this is who God is, and this is what God is doing to redeem a fallen creation. This is not one amongst many ways. It is the only way that people can get back through the fire. And this is the only place that you can learn how to do that. Right? In the ancient church, as people trusted Christ, the way they articulated their faith in what Christ was going to come and do in the cross was by being caught up in the sacrificial system and the system of the Levitical priesthood that we see being rehearsed day after day in the tabernacle. We look back to the cross. They were looking forward to the cross. And their faith was articulated through their involvement in the sacrificial system. You get the sacrificial system wrong. It would be like, imagine a situation where no church preached the gospel. Imagine how terrifying that would be. God will preserve the proclamation of the gospel, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, at any price. And the reason is because of who it points to. Because of who it is teaching us about. It is teaching us about Christ. And it is teaching us about the trustworthiness and the effectiveness of his priesthood.
Right? You see here God's commentary on this in Leviticus 10, verse 2. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. Right? Now, I think part of what's going on there is God is saying, look, I am holy. If you are going to approach me, you have to be holy too. If you try to approach me not holy, there is no access. No access. You do not get in. You have to be holy. Well, this will make a bit more sense after we've looked at the stuff next week. But for a priest, remember what a priest does. A priest takes someone and leads them through the sacrifice into the presence of God. They are authorized to enter the presence of God and to bring someone else with them through the sacrificial system. In order to do that, a priest has to be pure. A priest has to be clean. A priest has to be holy. All right? It's a shadow. It's a drama. So that's kind of captured in terms of ritual cleanliness and ritual holiness. But they must be holy if they are going to approach a holy God. They must approach God in a posture and in a state of absolute obedience and dedication to the God to whom they are coming and to whom they are bringing someone else. If the priest is not holy, they do not enter, but neither does the person whom they are bringing. That is why the Bible is at such pains to convey to us the purity and the holiness and the righteousness and the absolute unwavering obedience of Jesus. Because Jesus is our priest. And in a way that goes far beyond the ritual purity and the ceremonial cleanliness that is required of the priests in Leviticus and in the tabernacle, the priest has to be, if he is going to have access into the presence of the living God, and if he is going to be able to bring others into that presence through the sacrifice, he, the priest, has to be clean. The priest has to be holy. The priest has to be righteous. Otherwise, he can't get in and he cannot take anybody else in. And so again and again and again, the Bible teaches us about the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of Christ, who at every level of his being bows in obedience to the will of his Father. Again and again, this issue is brought to the surface. Jesus himself in John 8, who of you can convict me of sin? Saying that to a bunch of Pharisees who have been following him around with pen and paper in hand, spending their entire life deliberately looking for anything that Jesus does that violates the law of God. And it is to them that Jesus says, any of you, have any of you ever seen me do anything? Can any of you convict me of sin? All right, you have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about Christ as the one who knew no sin. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews, the book that rams home the reality of the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a priest, a high priest, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Christ is a priest who is fit for the purpose of leading us into the presence of the holy, righteous, and pure God. We can rely on him. He is not like Nadab and Abihu. He is our obedient, faithful, Father's will honoring and glorifying priest and high priest. And we can rest in confidence that in him and through faith in him and only in him and through faith in him can we approach God with freedom and confidence. This is the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of our God. Amen.